morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is September the 26th, the year of our Lord, 2021. We will be in the passage in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This ends almost, I want to say it's almost 2 years in the book of Matthew now. Matthew is the first of the four gospel accounts that we have. It's the first book of the New Testament, and it is written by a man who would have judged himself very unworthy to have the honor to be the penman who penned the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. Matthew, a disciple who was a tax collector and a traitor to Israel, but the Lord redeemed him. The Lord made use of him. Why? Because he humbled himself and he was teachable in his heart. And we're going to talk about a teachable heart some today as well. So we will read this passage in a second. First, I'd like to open in prayer. Lord God, I pray that you be with all of us today. Bring your Holy Spirit into this room and guide me as I speak your truth from these pages of your holy word, the Bible. I pray, God, that you would send your comforter to comfort each of us who are in pain. Comfort us who need you to come alongside of us to get us through difficult times, to get us through challenges of faith, of doubt, perhaps of hatred or laziness or whatever our particular thing is that we are battling this week, or whatever sin that may be. Lord God, you tell us that if we are in you, we sin not. It doesn't mean that we never sin. What it means is that to the extent that we yield ourselves in obedience to your commands, we sin not. We ask you, God, to make us obedient to your word this week, not by way of forcing us, but, Lord, by way of encouraging us, guiding us, and being with us this week. Give us the self-discipline to flee the devil, to run away from the opportunities of sin. Thank you for these words, your final words that we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew anyway. We ask you to make these very real to us. I see, Lord, that this passage starts with the words, then the 11 disciples. It's a reminder that there were not 12, but that one fell away. Lord God, may it never be so that we would ever fall away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would rise, please, if you're able this morning. If you're not, go ahead and remain seated. But we like to stand for the reading of God's word. We will be in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Amen, Lord. We thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, now to make it very real to our hearts and to comfort us with these words this week and to instruct us in your way this week and for the rest of the year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. What jumped out at you in that passage? Was it the fact that there were just 11 disciples and not 12? Was it the fact that Jesus met them in Galilee? Was it the fact that some doubted? Wait a minute, I always thought it was just one who doubted, just Thomas. What is this some doubted thing? We'll see. We'll see if the Lord elucidates that more for us. Was it the fact that Jesus says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Really? Wow, that is amazing. There is nothing held back from Jesus anywhere in the universe. Or is it the word go? Maybe this struck you now or at some point in your life. I recall there was a kind of a, I won't say scandal, but a big to-do about a very popular church back in the 70s who really focused on this word go, and they said, if you're not leaving your home and going to another country, you're disobedient to God's word. Really? Well, we'll dive into that. We'll take a look at that as well. And what is this business of teaching them, and baptizing and making disciples? Several commands in this passage, several commands. And then he wraps up with the words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I focused on a word in there that maybe none of you focused on. Lo. What's up with that? Lo. About the only time we ever say that in our lives is to say, lo and behold. You know, and lo and behold, my dog came running back to me when I thought I had lost him. Lo and behold. But do we even really think about what that is? We'll talk about that perhaps just a little bit today. I want to give us a little bit more background on these words in the other Gospels as well. You might guess that Mark had something to say about this, and so did Brother Luke. In Mark chapter 16, Mark phrases it to us in this fashion. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, in Mark, they're sitting at a table, and the Lord's actually delivering a rebuke to them. He's appearing to them in a building. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We're not even going to get into that whole passage of Mark today. It's an entirely different sermon in and of itself. But perhaps some of you remember, maybe you're old enough like me, maybe you heard it from your parents. There was a big thing in Appalachia back in the 60s. And there were these, I'm going to call them cults that rose up. I think it was cultic, where these small churches back up in the hills, they pull out rattlesnakes and start handling them. I remember my mom reading to me from the newspaper before I could even read, that she would say, well, another person died from drinking strychnine in church. Do you remember, does anybody remember any of that? They would get strychnine because it says here, they will, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And so they took this in a literal sense. I believe they took it with a great deal of license, not truly understanding the word of God, and they would drink this strychnine, which is a poison, and the idea being, if I have real faith, I won't die, because God doesn't lie, and it says it here in Scripture. There's a whole lesson on context that can be taught out of that, but we won't today. Suffice it to say, it is really important that you not go home today and handle rattlesnakes or drink strychnine. So you heard it here in church on Sunday morning. Don't do that thing. But Mark does bring a different perspective. He sees the same events. If from a different angle. Much as if there was a car accident out in front of this building and we were all standing in different places and the officer came along afterwards and said, well, what did you see? We all saw the same thing. He questions us and we report it in different ways. Why? Because we're standing in different places. We noticed it in different ways because we're human. Does that mean that my account differs from yours, so therefore one of us is a liar? No, it does not. It means that we saw it from different angles, the same event from different angles. Both events are true. Luke phrases this event in this way. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. By the way, how much of the Bible is that? The whole Old Testament. You've got the law of Moses, first five books of the Bible. Then you have the Psalms, which included all the wisdom literature. Job, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and so on. And then the prophets. Well, that's everybody else, the prophets. So the whole Old Scriptures, Old Testament, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall? That's kind of a gross saying when you think about it. Sorry. Wouldn't you love to have been a witness to that when Jesus actually then taught them this cool sermon that is not recorded for us, going through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning himself? Would that have been great? Then he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which happens several weeks later. And this is continued in the book of Acts, a whole different topic to get into in the book of Acts. I continue in Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, between these three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you tried to construct a timeline out of it, and you feel you did so successfully, you're a better scholar than I. It's difficult to construct a chronology out of these because the scriptures, the Holy Spirit chooses not to be explicit about this happened on the first day of the week, at the third hour, or at the sixth hour. This Holy Spirit is not explicit about a chronology. Well, why would that be? Why does he leave out some details that just drive our curiosity nuts? Because it's not important for us to know. It's not important for us to know the exact details of the chronology, which came first, which came second, at what time, and where. The scripture is completely adequate. It's wholly adequate for everything that God intends. Let's dive into this text now. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Which mountain is that? Again, silence. The scripture is silent. I wonder why. Why? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why doesn't the Lord tell us which mountain it was? Well, here's a practical matter. What would happen if the Lord did tell us which mountain it was? Might that cause us to focus on the mountain rather than on what transpired? Might that cause us to be like some other religions that go on pilgrimages and a hajj? where you put on a robe and you go to a city or you go to a mountain and you perform certain religious acts in demonstrations of obedience? Or is there something more important going on here? That it's not critical to know the precise path that Jesus walked and the precise mountain in which he met the disciples. Maybe it's more important what he said and what he commanded. I think that's what's going on here, don't you? Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. Just a couple chapters ago, before the death of Jesus, Jesus said this, and he's predicting what will happen after his death. He said, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This is right at the time when Jesus is about to reveal to Peter, and Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But he's predicting now before his death that I will go before you to Galilee. So we see now here in Matthew 28:16, the 11 disciples went away into where? Galilee. Why? Because they remembered from 26:32, they remembered that they were commanded to do this. And we saw also in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, that Jesus had revealed himself to the women first who came to anoint his body and were surprised to see that he was resurrected. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go," where? "Go to Galilee. And there they will see me." And so they did. Here the thought is, tell them that you have seen me resurrected, so that then they can proceed to Galilee as I have instructed them, to see me there as I told them before I was even arrested. So the disciples went to Galilee. Now we'll look at this a little bit later, probably another week, but they didn't go right away. Some things happened first. And I know I just said it's not important to focus in on chronology, but the other Gospels tell us about some things that happened before they actually went to Galilee. Verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him," these 11 disciples did. But some doubted. So I wonder, does that mean all 11 worshipped him, but some worshipped with doubt? Or does it mean that 9 of them worshipped him, but 2 of them doubted and held back their worship? It doesn't say. Again, why is it that when we deeply study the scriptures, sometimes it leaves us with more questions than answers? Perhaps it is this. Perhaps it is that God wants us to ponder. He wants us to reflect. He wants us to dig. And so he makes it that we need to dig and search the scriptures to see what the case is. Of the 11 disciples remaining, some believed right away upon hearing from the women that Jesus had risen. And others, apparently more than just Thomas, did not believe immediately upon hearing this. So some of us believe when we hear what we consider to be a faithful witness, some of us believe right away upon the testimony of a faithful witness. And some of us, I don't know if our hearts are hard or if we're just cut from a different cloth. Some of us just got to see. There's a saying in Missouri, "I'm from Missouri." Well, you'll just have to show me. It's called the show me state. So they take pride in the fact that they just don't believe every person who comes along and gives a testimony. There's some wisdom here for us, too. As we ponder this, as we consider this, there is a time to believe based on the testimony of a faithful witness. And there's also a time to look into it more deeply. In this case, I think the expectation from this context is this: all of them should have believed upon the testimony of the faithful witnesses, but they didn't. And so it's presented as somewhat of a negative thing going on. We'll get into all of this a little bit later. Some of this is elucidated for us in the book of Acts. And And believe it or not, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, he speaks about the appearances of Jesus after he was resurrected. Okay, I'm back to Matthew chapter 28. Now we're in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, these 11 disciples, saying this. Now I want to set this up. I kind of think of this as like a sermon sandwich. So there's a bottom piece of bread, and there's a top piece of bread, and there's three slices of meat and cheese in the middle there. And I look on this as verse 18 is the top slice of bread. It's the part that you see first. Jesus sets up these instructions, the meat inside the sandwich, this way. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you know that this is a setup because the very next sentence is this way. Go, therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we always ask, what's it there for? It always refers back. I seldom say the word always, but linguistically, when we see the word therefore, it always refers back to that which was just said immediately or shortly prior to the current sentence. So in verse 19, the Lord is setting up verse 18 as the foundation. I guess maybe that would then be the bottom slice of bread, as the foundation of what he's about to instruct. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So building upon that, he's about to make a Dagwood sandwich. Building upon that, go, therefore. Or we could say, therefore, go. First thing is go. That can stand alone. There's a whole message just on go. It's a command. It's a verb. This is what I want you to do. Go. Now, as that I referred to that church that I had known from earlier in my Christian walk that had made quite a to-do about that word go. And if you're not going out of your town that you live in, you're disobedient to the word, they would say. But is that really what it is? Go, we see, first off, the Lord says in, I think it was Mark that we just read, Jerusalem first. Jerusalem first. And elsewhere in Scripture, he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to all the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Concentric circles. Some of us are called to stay right where we are. Some of us are called to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Some of us are called to go online. Have you had some rather creative people approach you about the gospel in your experience? I recall, or even from some cults, I recall from one non-Christian religion, some person, she revealed herself to be, she wrote a handwritten letter. And that's what she does. She sits in her house and handwrites out letters in cursive, witnessing about her faith. And then she puts your address on there, licks a stamp, puts it on there, and mails it to you. And so she's going from her house through the U.S. mail. Creative. Interesting. Others can go on the radio. I've heard of truckers who go on the CB, and they are witnessing for Jesus all the way down the interstate as they're traveling. They're going. They're spreading the gospel of Christ. I met a fellow one time when I was in college, and he was a hitchhiker. And I was all of probably 20 years old, and I was traveling with a friend of mine who was about 23, I think, and we saw a hitchhiker alongside of the road, and he was an old guy. He was probably 40. And he was a little stocky, and he had, whitish hair, kind of thinning back, I still had hair at the time, which tells you how long ago this was. And he had a staff, a walking stick, and a little backpack. And he was dressed in like penny loafers, like he had nice dress shoes on. And we picked him up and said, "Where are you going?" He said, "The next town." And we started talking to him. The Lord had called him to be an evangelist, and he just went from town to town, and he was just preaching the gospel wherever he went. We said, "How do you eat?" And he said, "Well, sometimes I don't." "And how do you get money?" He said, "I never ask for it, but the Lord provides it." He said, "One time I had to live on lemons for 4 days, going through the citrus orchards of California." He'd pick up lemons off the ground at the orchards, and he ate lemons for 4 days. Can you imagine that? But he took this very literally. Go. You may be called to go away from your family. You may be called to go elsewhere. You may be called to sit right where you are and witness to those in your house, in your neighborhood. And it may change in different periods of your life. There's a time, perhaps, when God calls you to a foreign mission field. And then God calls you back to home here in the U.S. and says, "Here's what I want you to do." You get married, you start having children, you settle down, you raise those kids for the Lord, and I have a whole different mission for you for the next 25, 30 years. And then come back when the kids are all gone, and we'll talk again. Maybe the Lord has had that kind of conversation with you. I know it happened with me. There was a time in our married life when I believe that I was called to go into my community and be an activist or not an evangelist per se, but a worker in different areas. One was in the pro-life ministry. I joined a pro-life the board of directors. I was on the board of directors for our local pro-life association. And then also I became the president of a home for unwed mothers. And I became an elder in the church and all of these things. And that worked for a while until our family started growing and more children. And then the Lord made it really, really clear, "I'm changing your mission statement now. I don't want you to go outside your home as much anymore." And so the Lord led me, through the wisdom of other people, led me to begin extricating myself from these other ministries and to focus at home. We had a large family. I had children to raise and homeschool and to teach them the Word of God. And so the mission changes. The mission changes. So maybe for you today, it's go. Or maybe 40 years ago, it was go outside your community. Maybe today, it's stay right here. And can we do more than one thing at a time? Yes. We can minister right here, and we can send people to Haiti. We can minister right here, and we can support missions in other places. So go, therefore, because all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth, I want you to go. And make disciples of all the nations. Now we saw that this section here is addressed to the 11 disciples. Jesus is talking to 11 disciples. And he says, make disciples. These 11 disciples, these are the apostles, the sent ones, from the Greek word apo and stelo, which means to send out or to send away. Is Jesus saying make apostles? No. He's actually saying make followers. He's saying, he does it in the Greek, it's not apostello, it's mathetes. Mathetes is one who follows. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now this is radical stuff. Of all the nations, this is the Savior who has come born as a Jew in a Jewish home. His entire ministry was 98%, I don't know what percentage it is, but it's like to the Jews. And now he's saying, and make disciples of all the nations, of all the Gentiles, of all the people of the world. we're not just going to the Jews anymore. I want you to go to the Gentiles as well and make disciples. That is to say, followers. Here's what he doesn't say. And we can't make too much of this, but I think it's important to see. He doesn't say, make church members. He doesn't say, make believers. He doesn't even say, make converts. When Jesus says, make disciples, a disciple, it's like there's a verb implied here. A disciple is one who follows, not just one who believes, but one who believes and follows, which is going to become more clear in the next couple verses. And make disciples of whom? Of all the nations. Jesus has just spent 3 years calling disciples, teaching disciples, befriending disciples, rebuking disciples, correcting disciples, and empowering disciples. And now it's like he's saying, okay, your turn. You've watched me do this with you for 3 years. Now it's your turn. This is a fulfillment of, when they do this, this will be a fulfillment of the basic command, which began first in the book of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, Jesus is calling his 11 disciples now to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Biologically, is he saying, go get married and have children? No, that's not the command at all. He's saying, make followers of Jesus. Make followers of your God. The primary mission of believers is to reproduce. That's what we do. We're supposed to be working in the kingdom to gather in the harvest. As a hymn says, bringing in the sheaves. The picture is these sheaves of wheat out in the field, bundled up together after they've been cut. And we go out into the field and we bring in the sheaves to the harvest house. He's saying, now it's your turn. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is the idea here. Make disciples of all the nations. Other translations say, teach all nations. There's one translation that says, and teach the heathen. Teach the heathen. Yet, everybody who's not a believer is a heathen. You know that, right? So, and we're gonna kind of dive into that now in the next part of this verse, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing who? Baptizing the heathen who become disciples. Baptizing the heathen who become disciples. When I was a young family man, I would hang out with other young family men, and some of these other guys, would refer to their children as little heathens. Okay, they meant that in an endearing way, but it brings up a doctrinal point. At what point does a young person, can you call a young person a disciple? I don't know. At what point do whiskers become a beard? There's not a clear definition on that. By the way, you've seen me with for the first time ever in this church, I'm not clean shaven. I'm growing a beard for hunting. I plan to go elk hunting in Colorado in a couple of weeks. And this is what I do before I go elk hunting, is I grow a beard so I can go into the snowy mountains and be warm up there and feel like a mountain man. But at what point do whiskers become a beard? At what point do children who profess belief, at what point do they become disciples? I don't know. And the scripture's not clear. But the scripture does say, believe and be baptized. And so we'll talk about that in a minute, but that order is important. It doesn't say baptize and believe, but it's believe and be baptized. So we should baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, what does he mean there? He means dunking them underwater. Yes, there's a more spiritual component to that as well, which means to place into. to place into the Father, to place into the Son, to place into the Holy Spirit. But if you don't go under the water, you're disobedient to this command. So this is our doctrine at Calvary Chapel and is Orthodox doctrine in Christendom, if I may use that term. Orthodox doctrine is this. You go under the water. Okay, so some people get out a pitcher and they'll pour water over your head. We're not going to divide over that point. That's not worth fighting about. That's not worth breaking fellowship over. But the full and mature understanding of this is you get dunked under the water. Why? From a different perspective, it might sound kind of silly to some people. Why do I have to go under the water? And the response might be something like this. Why do you resist? Why do you not want to? Well, because it's kind of embarrassing. Uh-huh. Right. Well, because it gets me all wet. Yeah. Because I have to hold my breath and come up and I have to trust the person who's dunking me and everybody's watching. Yes, that's the point. This is a public sign. We don't baptize people in secret. It is a public sign to the world. I am willing to humble myself. I am willing to be embarrassed if you consider it embarrassing to have your comb over come down in front of your eyes, in front of other people. There is no embarrassment that I won't undergo for the cause of Christ. There is no discomfort that I will not, this is what we should all be thinking and saying, that I will not endure for the cause of Christ to show my faith to other people. And maybe, just maybe, it will cause my heathen friends to ask themselves, why would my friend Bob do such a ostentatious, silly, whatever word you want to say, thing as get dunked underwater? It seems so medieval. It seems so primeval. It seems so backwards. Yeah. Not backwards, but archaic in the sense of the old ways. We adhere to the old ways. We ask for the old ways. And every one of us, we will never grow out of this. The church will never become so sophisticated and so mature that we say, we don't do that baptism thing anymore. That's all symbolic. You know, here's a cup of water. There you go. No. You go under the water. Out here in our courtyard, there's a 150-gallon horse trough. And we fill it up with a hose, and we take folks out there who want to be baptized, and we baptize you. How? We say these words, upon confession of your faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You go under the water, you come back up, and you say, Amen. Like that. This brings up the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews, they were very familiar with the Father. They had spent thousands of years with the Father. They were convinced of the doctrine of God the Father. But this business of God the Son, it started the Jews kind of to twitching. That was hard for them to swallow. Perhaps you've been challenged by somebody who says, I don't know about that. You know, I believe in the Father, but I don't know about that whole Son business. What is this business about God the Son? Jesus never said, they say, pick up your Bible and show me where Jesus said, I am God, worship me. No, he never said, I am God, worship me. He said other things. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you have seen the Father, you have seen me. Before Abraham was, I am. He used the word for God. This is the name that God revealed himself to his people in the desert with Moses. And Moses says, Lord, who shall I say sent me? He says, you tell them I am sent you. And Jesus said this about Moses. You know that Moses? Before Moses was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because he made himself out to be God. The Jews understood that to say, to call yourself I am, is saying I am God. And so there's the doctrine of the Son. And then we see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as I had mentioned earlier to you in the Gospel of John. We see that Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away, because then I can send the Comforter to you. I can send the Helper to you. This is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is with us today. I'm looking in this room and I don't see Jesus here in body. He's not here in body, but he's here in spirit. And he comes with us in spirit. And he's going to make a promise about that at the end of this sandwich. See, now we're filling in the sandwich with the different slices of doctrine. By the way, there are some Christian denominations that baptize only in the name of Jesus. They call it the name of Jesus, or they call it Jesus only. And they get this from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 38, where then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another day we'll have a talk about context and the way that it's, I'll just summarize like this. When the Lord teaches us a truth, a principle, he very often will do it with repetition. And in a similar fashion to the way that we have four different gospel writers who write the account of the life of Jesus Christ and the teachings and commands of Christ from different angles and from different perspectives, God also provides to us different ways of looking at the same command. He gives different coloration to it, different shading, different nuance. And here in the book of Acts, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, there's the concept of repentance. We know repentance is to the Father. And he says, in the name of Jesus, there's the Son. And then you shall receive the Holy Ghost. There's the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Even that statement is Trinitarian. But we get folks, we get teachers who want to focus on the literal words and isolate a statement like that to make kind of a, in business we call it a unique selling proposition. Our church is different than all the other churches because we baptize in the name of Jesus only. And so it like becomes a selling point. Like, you don't want to go to those other churches. We want to grow here because this is what we do and everybody else is wrong. I've said this numerous times before, but orthodoxy is orthodoxy. And what I mean by that is this. There are a lot of denominations. There are a lot of different churches. But the truth is truth. And maybe this church fellowship sees a slightly different way of looking at this or that truth, but there are different ways to express the same thing. And what you hear from this pulpit should be just straight up Orthodox teaching. That doesn't mean like the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox. What that means is that good doctrine, sound doctrine. You should also be able to, you should be able to go into dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of other churches here in Lake County and hear the same orthodoxy. You should. And I have no doubt that there are preachers in the pulpit right now in all manner, many different churches, even here in this county, who are preaching orthodoxy this morning. This is not the only place that you will find truth. And if I ever say that it is, then you should be calling Pastor Malcolm and saying, we got a loose cannon here. So we don't go with the Jesus only. We are a thoroughly Trinitarian church. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's continue on and ask this question, this business of baptism. In Mark chapter 16, we see that Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice there that he does not say, "He who does not believe and be baptized will be condemned." I want to break that down. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism does not save you. Being placed under the water is not how you get saved. You get saved by believing in Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross professed faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus said to him, did Jesus say to him, "Well, I'm going to have to get you down off the cross, we're going to have to dunk you, and then you can be with me this day in paradise"? No. Jesus said, "I tell you truly, you will be with me this day in paradise." It is not being dunked under the water that saves you. Why do I even bring that up? There's a whole huge influential denomination, especially prevalent in the southern United States, that says, yep, water baptism saves you. I had an elder in that church one time sit me down as a young, impressionable new believer, and he showed me in the Greek. And there it was, and I was like, I don't know from Greek. And he brought out this really cool tool. It's called a Greek Interlinear New Testament. It's the first time I ever saw an interlinear Greek Bible, which is the Greek words and then the English words right under the Greek words. He says, "Look, there I'm showing you in the Greek." And he showed me that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 3. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." If we stop right there, it sounds like baptism saves you. But then he says, "Not the removal of filth of the flesh," in other words, not being washed with H2O, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God." So what he's saying is, what I mean by baptism, when I say baptism, is, yes, of course it includes water, but it's about the answer of a good conscience towards God. It means a converted heart. It means being born again of the water and the Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And corresponding to that, another version of that says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now that was even more confusing for me. "But not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It is not the water. It is the good conscience by a converted heart that saves us. Jesus goes on, back in Matthew. He says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I grew up Roman Catholic. And whenever I heard those words, this is what you do. "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen." Is that a bad thing? I don't think so. They do it at the beginning of every prayer. Every prayer. If that helps them to remember the doctrine of the Trinity, good. We don't do it here. We preach the doctrine of the Trinity from the pulpit. And you may not hear that in that other church from the pulpit. But they do it as they pray. Why do I even bring that up? Again, different people have different ways of expressing similar things. Let's don't come down on people because they express something a little bit differently than we do. "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's good to remind ourselves of that from time to time. "These three names are spoken and written in a particular order, but not in a way that denotes a descending order." That is to say, when we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are not saying the Father is the most powerful of the Trinity, and then comes the Son, he's a little less powerful, and then comes the Holy Spirit at the bottom of the strength and power. We're not saying that. It's in that order for a reason. I'm going to get into that at another time, in another day. But suffice it to say for now, we cannot pick and choose from the Trinity. The Trinity is a doctrine unique to Christian orthodoxy, unique to true Christian faith. We believe that God is three persons in one, inseparable, indissoluble, one substance with each other, three persons. It's a mystery. So, I promised to talk a little bit about children. Which comes first, baptism or belief? Yes, belief. According to the scripture, baptism follows belief. I want to get real practical for a minute. Our practice in Calvary Chapel is that you must first be a believer before you can be baptized, which is why we don't baptize infants. We don't baptize little children. If we're going to be correct about this, a child should be of age to be not just a believer, but accountable to God. This is our expression of it in Calvary Chapel. And this is my conviction of it personally. I came to Calvary Chapel already with this conviction in my heart that you must be of accountable age. What is accountable age? What culture are you from? How mature are you? I suppose a 17-year-old might be more accountable or less accountable than someone else, depending on their level of maturity, who is 15 or 14 or 20. I don't know. I do know this, that the Jewish faith and culture has generally placed the lowest possible age, at least of adulthood, at the age of 13, right about the time of puberty, right about the time when the hormones are kicking in and that brain is starting to turn into an adult. And yet, there's this transition time from 13 to 20 in the Jewish faith and among the Jewish people that it's like you have some adult privileges, but we don't hold you fully accountable. We don't give you all the adult responsibilities yet. What is this? So this at the beginning on your 20th birthday, after you have lived for 20 years and one day, it went like this in Numbers chapter 32. The children of Israel were in the desert. And there was disobedience. And it would happen in the first couple of weeks. And the Lord decided right there, I'm not going to send these children of Israel into the promised land yet. I'm going to let everybody over the age, at age 20 and above, you're all going to die in the desert. And only those who are under the age of 20 are going to go into the promised land, with two exceptions. Joshua and Caleb. But in Numbers chapter 32, it says this, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. You see, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. It's unlikely that only people 20 and above did evil, and nobody who was 19 did evil. But what's the difference? The Lord did not hold them accountable for the evil that they did when they were 17, 18, and 19 years old. Isn't that fascinating? I'm not trying to make a legal doctrine out of that. I'm not trying to affect the age of majority in the United States and so on. But the Lord did not hold them accountable for following in the ways of their fathers, their corrupt, sinning fathers, when these children were 17, 18, and 19 years old. He let them off the hook. He gave them the benefit of the blessing of the promised land at this point. And so this is why This is one of the reasons why we come with the idea that the age of accountability at which we baptize children is an age at which we can also hold them accountable for their actions. What is that age? We don't take a firm stand on that. That's something the parents and pastor arrive at together. But if somebody would come and say, okay, it's time, you know, my five-year-old wants to be a believer, please baptize my five-year-old, we're going to say, well, come back in 7-8 years and we'll talk again and we'll see how things are going. And by the way, God bless that five-year-old for professing faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith starts somewhere, doesn't it? Some of you have never known not being a believer. Some of you don't remember a day that you didn't believe in Christ. That's a great testimony. And we don't doubt the faith of that 2-year-old, that 5-year-old, that 10-year-old, that 13-year-old. We are not supposed to doubt that faith. It's just that we can't hold them accountable for it yet. There's a big difference there. And the Lord closes with this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. How many things did Jesus command? Have you ever looked it up? Like, how many commandments did Jesus give? I tried to look it up. There's all kinds of opinions about that. It depends on how you define a commandment. How you define a command. Some say 35. I read one article where the fellow said, I came up with 49 commandments of Jesus. You should go home and look that up sometime. It's fascinating. But teach them all the things that I have commanded you. What is the single most important attribute of a mature believer? A teachable heart. A teachable heart. You're supposed to teach them all the things that I've commanded you. This implies that the one you're teaching is teachable. And if they're not teachable, then they're not of use to the Lord. God can't use a person who isn't teachable. You can't grow in the faith. You can't become mature. It's not possible. Because what it is to say is, I'm not teachable, is to say, you have nothing to teach me. Well, why are you in church? Why do you come, if not to be taught? I go to church to be taught. I go to pastors' meetings, and I sit there, and they preach to me. We should all be teachable every single day. And then the Lord closes it with this. Remember, he started out with saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That was the foundation of the sandwich, this doctrine sandwich. And now here's the top of the sandwich. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. There's not a single other religion where God says that. I am with you always. You mean, Lord, that you're with me when I lose a loved one? You mean you're with me when my spouse divorces me? Yes. Do you mean you're with me when I make a mistake and I'm a tender young woman of 14 and I become pregnant? Yes. Yes, I am with you then. Do you mean that you're with me when I'm tempted to sin? Yes. Do you mean that you're with me when I am in the bottle of a bottle of booze? When I'm in the bottom of a bottle of booze? Yes. Do you mean that you're with me when I'm tempted by lust? Yes. Yeah, but how long, God? Until the end of the age. When is that? That is Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And we'll close with that today. Please turn to Revelation chapter 22. And I'll start in verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, and these are now the words of Jesus Christ, says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how long. That's how long Jesus will be with you. He's not going to ever, ever check out. He's not going to ever turn his back. God turned his back. Remember the last time that God turned his back? He turned it on Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. That's when Jesus took all the sins of the world upon himself, and God turned his back on Jesus. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And shortly after that, he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. It's the last time God ever turned his back. He will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I hope that you remember that as you go out this week. Jesus is with you through his Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Well, I'll stick around and talk for as long as anybody wants to, and I hope that you have just a wonderful week. And again, I like to get together with people. So, but what I don't do is I don't push myself on people. But my phone number is everywhere. Call me. Invite me. And if you're a female, I'll bring my wife. Okay? So we're all above board there. Lord bless